I want us to dwell, if you can, for a moment on your life in general, but also mainly your actual Christian life. And I want you to try and remember a time, hopefully it's true for all of you here who are Christian, I want you to try and dwell on a time when you have actually felt passionate about Jesus. I suspect for those of us who are Christians, there will be times where we feel like living the Christian life has been slightly easier than at other times. So I want us to sort of dwell for a moment on times where we have felt that passion, where we have felt the affections for Jesus more naturally maybe at other times than maybe when we've been spiritually dry. And I want us to dwell for a moment on, as you hopefully retrace in your minds, some of the behaviours you did at those times, some of the thoughts, maybe even some of the ministry activities you may have been also engaged in, or maybe even the people you're with when you actually perform those particular tasks. So when have your affections for Jesus actually been stirred? And how did it actually happen? Now, I know in my own life, some of the times when my affections for Jesus are stirred are actually just very simple times. Very simple things tend to happen rather than a whole host of lightning bolt moments. I am a great lover of music, a great lover of Christian music too. If you come into my office, you'll see in one of my bookshelves, I've got a CD rack there, and it's got well over 500 Christian CDs. My wife Catherine will probably say I've just transported my previous addictive personality traits into some other addictive, not so bad personality traits, like buying Christian CDs. In the last couple of years, I've now adopted Spotify as a way of limiting my Christian CD sales just by listening to them online and paying the subscription. But I know myself that the more music often I listen, like Christian music, it often does prepare me to actually listen to God a lot more. Now, each of us will be different in the way our personalities also work. But there will be certain things we do, certain character traits we have, that if we do them, we're more likely to follow God, to be rejuvenated by God, than at other times. I'm a fairly regimented type person, especially in my morning routine. So I tend to get up most mornings. I tend to read the Bible, do my Bible reading in the mornings for about an hour, do some original translation work, do some prayer. And I know that even if I, over time, miss that and transfer it to a different time of the day, say in the afternoon because I've got a meeting on or something's on at that same time, if that happens long enough or I get out of whack long enough, that somehow my relationship with God is more out of step than at other times. That sort of, if you like, routine suits me. Now, it may not suit you, but we'll all have those personality traits. I also know that as I reflect about my experiences at work and in church and being around people, that I actually do like working in teams of people. I think it actually is far better for ministry and for life in general, really, that you can work in a team. And so I know that as I've been part of teams, and when I was at Camden, there was about a dozen people there, and I just enjoy hearing about how ministry is going on with other people, what they are doing and how people are growing, maybe the frustrations at times. That sort of shared love and shared responsibility tend to actually enthuse me and be around people. And so I know also that the reverse can tend to be true. And that is, the less time I spend around people, in other words, the more time I spend by myself, engrossed by my own thoughts and my own patterns of doing things, the less useful I am in not being selfish, the less useful I am in connecting with God. Now, you'll be different, but all of us will have, I think, a spiritual bent based on our personality about how often the Spirit regenerates or rejuvenates our own personalities to be more like Christ. You will be the same. Hence I said at the start that question, what have been the times, how have your affections for Jesus actually been stirred? What have you done in your life that has actually enabled these things to actually happen? So as I'm going to pray, we're going to pray that God will bring these things to mind, because as we go through, we're going to look at, well, how does God actually spiritually enable you to grow? What does it actually look like? And what is the fruit that we're supposed to bear? Because unless you remain in Him, He says, which is the same as saying, as another way, as Jonathan Edwards said 300 years ago, unless you have affections for Jesus, you won't remain in Him because you won't have the passion to do so, and therefore you won't cooperate with the Spirit. So how are we going to do that in John 15 together? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word today, you may speak to us afresh. You may rejuvenate us, Father, with the knowledge of the past about how we have been passionate about you. We also, Father, pray for those who maybe this morning haven't felt that passion for the Lord Jesus at any point in their life, that you may, for the first time, just bring that to bear upon their own hearts and minds. Amen. Now, I suspect this is true for anybody who's read the Bible for more than 1 or 2 years. That is, often we read a passage and we just miss the complete strangeness of how a passage is supposed to be read the first time, especially in the original hearers. So every example in the Old Testament, all of them, to do with a vine and a vine dresser is negative. So Jesus on the surface is doing something quite odd here in John 15. To us it doesn't seem odd because we're not Jewish, nor do we know the Old Testament as well as we know the New Testament. But the Jews, of course, would have known the Old Testament absolutely almost off by heart. And passages like Jeremiah 2, very hard for us to hear and understand what on earth is going on there. What on earth is this donkey a metaphor for in Jeremiah 2? We've got no idea what he's talking about. There are around about 100 verses in the Old Testament that deal with a vine as a metaphor for Israel and God as a metaphor as a vine dresser. And all of them, every single one, are negative. So Jesus turns up and uses a negative idea to actually say something positive. And the first question that we should have asked ourselves, certainly the Jews would have asked themselves, is what on earth would you choose an image that is always negative in the Old Testament? Every time it deals with it, like in Jeremiah 2, it's because the people of God are not being the true vine. In other words, God has planted them, like has given them a place to live, as the metaphor goes. God says, I'm the gardener, I planted you well. It's not as if I planted something that was gone bad, bound to die, and you can blame me. Now, you were planted well, but because of your love, maybe your affections, as we would say, have not been stirred by God to love him, you've gone astray. And the vine has withered, which meant Israel has worshipped false gods. They've been cut off, which meant they've been sent into exile. And God is saying the vine has demonstrated by its behavior that it is dead. And if it's not dead, it's going to be cut off and actually burned. So why does Jesus then choose an image that is always negative from the Old Testament? Well, it's the importance of the word true in that statement. He says, I am the true vine. So what he wants to clearly say to Israel is, you guys have never been able to be the vine of God. You've never been able to be the people God's called you to be. You can't do it. But he says, but I am the true vine. I am the one that is going to actually enable you to have any spiritual knowledge at all. Now, we ostensibly probably know this is inherently true. That is, without the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing at all. Now, in English, we call that ellipsis, is when you cut a word out that's actually technically still there. We just remove it because you can do lots of stuff, can't you? You're sitting here now. That's something, isn't it? Most of you, I suspect, are breathing. Well, you are now. That's something. So what's the nothing he's talking about? The word nothing has a word after it that's been cut out of the text, but on purpose by Jesus. The word is spiritual. You can do nothing spiritual at all. In other words, everything that is spiritual does not come from you. And unless you see Jesus Christ as the true vine, you will not only will you not remain in him, you won't be in him at all. You'll be some other vine, which then it says in verse 2, is cut down and burned. In other words, no spiritual growth can come from people who aren't in Christ. Doesn't matter how much work you do, how many morals you try and obey, what commands you try and force yourself to obey, shove them down your kid's throat, shove them down whoever's throat, even your own, it matters not one iota if you aren't in the true vine. If it is not powered by the Spirit of God, you are completely and utterly wasting your time. Society may look better, but it has no benefit at all. So right up front, Jesus is laying down the groundwork. I am the true vine. If you want to do anything spiritual as we go forward here, you must see that you are not the vine at all. You have not been planted by God. I have come so that you will see in me the trueness of everything. I am the only one who can worship God. I am the only one who loves God. I'm the only one who obeys God. If you want to do those things, you've got to do it through my power. Remember, the branch has no strength in and of itself. All its power, metaphor, is the Spirit, is spiritually given to us by Jesus. Without him, use his words, you can do nothing good, nothing spiritual. So the first oddity is that the Jews had to know that unless they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, like us, we can do nothing spiritual at all. That is first base, isn't it, in the Christian life? Unless that's you, whatever you do afterwards has no impression upon God whatsoever. First base, Jesus is the true vine. Now the second oddity comes in verse 2. Now the reason this doesn't sound odd is because of the analogy of a vine and a branch and the vine dresser. But as soon as you apply it to humanity, hopefully you can see that this is rather strange to try and use as a metaphor. So what we have here is, and I grew up in the Riverina, where nearly every second place was growing grapes, and they don't do much pruning. There are just far too many vines to be pruning that many vines. They will break off dead things and that sort of stuff, but they do it rather rapidly rather than slowly, using machines quite often these days. But of course, when you apply it to humanity, what does that actually look like? We know that you prune, say, a rose, don't you? After the season, now I've got zero understanding about flowers or plants or anything like that, as my family can testify. I'm allergic to the lawnmower, I think they would probably say, as well as the grass. But you prune things, don't you, after the season, is that right? And you do it in preparation for the next season. Is that how it tends to work? So when something's finished, it's already flowered, hasn't it? Is that the idea? It's finished. Well, that's got no relevance here at all in the text. I don't know if you noticed that. I don't know if you see, when you normally prune things, they've normally run their race, haven't it? And you're doing it for next time. So if you apply that to a Christian, you normally say when you've finished something or you've stuffed something up, you get discipline, you need pruning, don't you? Is that what it says? It doesn't. That's not what it says at all. The strangeness of this passage is the people who get pruned are those who actually bear fruit. In other words, apply it spiritually now. Those of you in the Christian life who are going well, you feel like you are spiritually going well, your affections for Jesus have been stirred. Guess when you're going to get pruned? Right then. Seems strange, doesn't it? When you're going well, you're going to get pruned. Now, the word prune in the Greek and the word cleansed are exactly the same word. It's the word kathero. We use the word catharsis, maybe, like a cathartic experience, a healing experience. Normally, having yourself go through bad things, is not very cathartic at all. I found Friday night immensely cathartic as the Swans ran riot in the second half after I got home from youth group. That was cathartic. But it had no healing qualities, obviously. It had no pruning qualities. So that's quite not what he's talking about here. But what he is saying is, those who bear fruit will be pruned. In our way of thinking, it's normally those who are hopeless. Those hopeless bits, that's what needs pruning. Because you need to remove the dead bits in order to allow the live bits to grow. Well, that's not what he says, though. It is the pruned bits are those who actually are growing. Those who actually aren't growing is not so positive, is it? Verse 2, they're cut off entirely. And the reason is they have no spiritual growth whatsoever. The scriptures are generally uniformly entirely true about two statements. If you're a Christian, you will grow. That's it, you'll grow. If you're not a Christian, you can't grow. Now, a lot of us I know get a bit upset because we know we live somewhere in this middle passage of, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not growing. That's not really something the Bible speaks a whole deal about. It does talk about it in terms of our problems, our sin, our confessions, our need to come before him in prayer. But its general way of speaking in the positive is Christians bear fruit, non-Christians cannot. Simple, black and white statements. And so our question is going to be then, on the flip side, what are the things that maybe in the past have actually enabled you to be spiritually dry? What are the things that have prevented you from actually growing in the Christian life? Because they're the things that we need to bring to God, because they're the things that will stop you remaining in him. Now, I know myself that the things that stop me growing, and possibly you, are generally not the big things in life, the evil things. Those are true, of course. But for a lot of us, they're just the mundane things, aren't they? Day-to-day life, things happening. I just know myself. I joked about Friday night. But I know myself that probably the best times of spiritual growth, and now kids don't listen to this because it'll frighten you, I suspect for Catherine and myself, was the 5 years we didn't have a TV. Shock, horror, no. How is that even possible? You think, how is that possible now? When I'm more likely to watch 4 or 5 AFL games a weekend and be punched drunk by it. But I suspect the best time for ourselves was when we didn't have a TV for the first 5 years, or even longer, and not until Chloe was probably 3 or 4, did we actually have a television. And we came up with lots of different things we would do. But I know in myself, the more TV I watch, probably the more desensitized I am to God. I become so desensitized to God by the things I see, and I think it's because I'm indulging just myself all the time. So the things we often do, that's indulging self, get us into this mindset that we're just looking after our own needs, looking after myself. They're often good things that we're doing, but they don't help us actually spiritually grow. And it's more the mundane things, not the evil things in life. They can be true too. It's often just the day-to-day operations in life, focused on it so much to the exclusion of actually God at all. So the oddity here is pretty simple in the end. We're going to look at, eventually, what are the fruits that we're asked to actually bear? How are we going to grow? What are the things that we can do to engender this, if you like, rejuvenated spirit within us from God to enable us to grow at all? But the third oddity before we get there, I don't know if you've noticed this before. If I asked you, how do you become a Christian? Your answer would have something to do with coming to faith in Jesus through his death and resurrection, wouldn't it? That'd be sort of stock standard Bible 101 type language, isn't it? Jesus died for my sins to pay the penalty I couldn't pay in order to take me to heaven. You know, it's almost sort of a door-to-door evangelism type stuff. The trouble is, if you look at verse 3 here, Jesus says something to these guys which sort of looks like it should occur after his death and resurrection. He says to the disciples in verse 3, you are already clean. Remember, that's the same word as pruned. He could have said, well, it could have been translated into English, you are already pruned. You're already cut off. You've already had that bad bit cut off. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So in our language, that's normally conversion language, isn't it? If I said to you, you're already clean, you're already pruned, I'm inferring you become a Christian. Is that the idea? And then he says in verse 4, remain in me. So he says remain, which means abide, stay close to Christ. Now, in the landscape of Christian theology, we call this sanctification. It's just a big word that says, grow as a Christian. And so, all through the last 2,000 years, the big issue has been, how does one become a Christian, and then how does one continue as a Christian? And what Jesus says here is the same what Paul says, and that is, the same way that you begin is the same way you continue. So, back to the original question. When has there been a time you felt passion for Jesus? Many of you are old enough here to remember when you're converted. You may remember the first day that you felt different from the day before. Some of you don't, that's okay. I wish all kids could have that as they grow up into adults, a time when they haven't felt the love of God. But there'll be some of you here who God has brought to faith later in life, either as a teenager or as a young, older adult. And you can remember that switch in your mindset. Now, generally speaking, we know, for some obscure reason, that most of us are more passionate about Christ the first month after you become a Christian. And you often hear Christians say this. They don't say it out loud, maybe. You can tell. They'll get over it. In other words, I become like the rest of us. What? Spiritually bland and dry people? Like, who wants that? So the reason that often we are spiritually more aware at those times is because we're so clearly aware of the before and after. That is, I was like this. In other words, I wasn't there, but now I've been cleaned. I've been actually transformed, pruned. In other words, the sinfulness that cut me off from God, he has cut off himself. But then over time, life gets in the way. I start thinking, I start doing, I start acting myself. I start coming to church and just living out the Christian life the same as everybody else. Realizing that actually the way I began the Christian life is the way I should actually continue. So if we go through in this passage,
The crux of the matter is, how are we going to maintain the same spiritual growth we had at the start? Or how do we recapture it, even though it should never have left us? How does that actually happen? And the crux of the matter actually becomes, in this passage, what does it mean, what does it look like to actually bear fruit? What is the fruit that we're actually supposed to bear? We're told to do a few things in this passage. One, we're told to remain, and we're told here to also be fruit bearers, to actually grow for Christ, to do things that result in Him being glorified in us. So just to revisit that first question, what are the things that did give you that affection for Jesus? What did you do? What were the behaviours? What were the thoughts? And did you read your Bible? Did you pray? What activities did you get actually involved in, either at church or somewhere else? Because they're the things you will continue to do in order to grow. Conversely, what sort of behaviours did you get yourself into that started to sap that energy, to remove that nourishment that you wanted before? Now, God does not, sadly for some of us, some of people here wished it was true about themselves and others, give you a personality bypass when you become a Christian. You don't get a frontal lobotomy of your personality called removing the sinful nature. God works with the imperfect beings that we all are. That's bad news for some of us, I know. But it's also good news, because what God says, and I think this is the answer for what it means to bear fruit. The answer for bearing fruit is the Christianization of your personalities. That's what it is. It is not all the other extraneous things that we associate with life, or even changing some of your bad habits or getting good habits. Is the Christianization of your personalities. Now that's a lot harder than what we think. Because the trouble is, and this is what happens with spiritual growth, I think, with a lot of us. That is, God works with us, doesn't give us a frontal lobotomy of our personality, doesn't remove my negative bits from my past, nor yours. So kids, sadly, or youth, sadly, all the bad bits that you've inherited from your parents, guess what? You've got a lot longer to live with them. So do we. God has them in you for a reason, though. And the reason is going to be where the Christian life actually happens. Remember I said, what tends to happen is God prunes you when you're going well. And the reason for that is actually remarkably simple, if you think about the Christian life. That is, when you become a Christian, or as life's going well, and you're spiritually growing, what happens, you think? What happens is, the Holy Spirit changes you, yes, but then what happens? Your sinful nature starts to think, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. See, the devil don't have to try very hard for those who aren't his. They're already his, they just don't know it. But for those who aren't his, you've got to try a lot harder. So what happens, I think, in each one of us, that as we start to grow in faith, there is a natural spiritual ceiling for where our personality currently is. And if we're down here and we start to grow, we start to hit it. I don't want to love like God asked me to love. Before, I never had to even ask the question. But now as I start to grow in faith and understand who Jesus is, now, for the very first time, there's an issue. Do I want to love like Jesus loves? Do I want the joys like Jesus has? Do I want the patience that Jesus has? Do I want the kindness that Jesus has? Some of you may know, I've just read out half of Galatians 5 verses 21 and following. The fruit of the Spirit is not for us to guess. Let me read it to you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So it again means it's dead in us, those desires which says, I want to love the things that I love, and I don't care what God loves. But as God changes you, that becomes an issue. Now, Jesus doesn't let us merely guess what these things for him actually even look like. Verse 13, love has no greater love than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. So you don't need to define what love is. Jesus tells you. What's the fruit of the Spirit that produces love? It's sacrificial love, isn't it? But it's not sacrificial love which merely says, get up in the morning and make your wife a cup of tea. Now that might be a sacrifice for some and a whole range of other problems for others. But that's not the definition of love, you see. See, the Christianization of our personalities is that as we spiritually grow, my sinful nature is going to say things like, don't do that. Don't donate more time to church. God wouldn't want you to. Your family's important. See, good things often get in the way of even better things. Don't love new people at church like that. You don't know how safe that person is. That person smells. Get a new minister. As we spiritually grow, our sinful nature will start butting up against the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's when pruning needs to happen. Because what will stop you growing is your sinful nature coming down upon your definitions of love, joy, peace. Now, I know from my own background, from my experiences with my family and some of the issues that happened when I was younger, that I want security for my family. I'm less likely to put myself, I'm more likely to put myself in harm's way than my family. But that could cause me at various times, maybe, to butt up against the spirit that wants me to take a risk for him. Your own personalities will start pushing against the Holy Spirit, and that's when pruning is actually needing to happen. That's when those bits that need you to be cut off need to happen, because you can't grow without it. But it only happens if you've been bearing fruit in the first place, because the Spirit then starts to work against your sinful nature. Again, Jesus, as we end, doesn't let us imagine these things. We had love. It has to be sacrificial love. Now, sacrificial love for Jesus, we know, is dying, but it is so much more than that. It is also loving someone with so much love that you would do anything in order for them to gain a knowledge of God. Because isn't that the love that God's given us? Remember, you can't give what you don't have, but you will give what you do. If you don't have the love of God, you can't give it. And if you do have the love of God, that's what you should give. So Jesus says, I love you. Therefore, what's the response in verse 17? Love one another. But love is not some vague esoteric sort of quality that we can just imagine from the movies. It has to be defined by Christ. At some point, your definition of love and his will come together. There's only two others in there. Verse 11 says this: I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. We had this from 1 John. My joy is maximized by you knowing God more. I felt fairly joyous on Friday night, I must say, as all six of us sat there and watched the grand final. Oh, that's next week. I'm already thinking about next week already. Like a good coach, I've moved on already. But we all know we have lots of things that make us feel joyful, don't we? But how many of them are the affections for Jesus? How many of them are the affections for Jesus in you, in me? That is, do we do things that your joy may be maximized? But your joy is not based upon happiness or security or peace in a worldly sense. It's based upon you growing in faith. Jesus is happy when you grow in faith. So our definition of joy should be the same. What's going to happen? My definition of joy and God's definition of joy, as I grow as a Christian, are going to run into each other. And Jesus is saying, if you want to grow spiritually as a Christian, your definition of joy needs to change. Your definition of patience needs to change. Your definition of love needs to change. Your definition of self-control needs to change. Self-control here, in this passage, obey my commands. You know what self-control is? It's having the desire to obey God's commands. So as the Spirit of God dwells in us, and you have some behavioral traits that you know aren't in accordance with God's word, eventually they'll run into each other and you'll have a choice to make. Are you going to remain in God? Remember, there's no stillness in the Christian life. You're either growing or dying. You're going to remain in God and grow in the Christian life, or you're going to go say no to God, be happy with your sinful life, and start backsliding. Because the Christian life tends to be this a bit. We have our status in life here. This is why I'm happy living, with my definition of love, peace, all those things. And I tend to do this all the time. It don't move. I don't change. I go up, pull back, go back down, realise that didn't go so well, back up again, and just doing this all the time. Because unless I change my bad behaviours, my bad habits, and more importantly, my bad desires, my ability to think of love, joy, peace, self-control, forbearance, kindness, gentleness, unless they change to be Christianised, I'll be on this worldly gig the whole time just doing this. Going around in circles. The only way of having any spiritual growth is What were the things in your Christian life that robbed your affections for Jesus? Unless they're pruned, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years' time, you'll be back in the same spot, going around in a Christian life circle. God doesn't want it. Doesn't want it. It doesn't bring him honour, glory, or you happiness. Now, I want us to do a couple of things. Here, just bring up the last slide for us, Ken. You might need to go back one. That's it. You don't have to write this down, but it'd be good if you could, or mentally take a note. I want you to do, if you can this week, write down three things which in the past, because I suspect our past is a good sign of our future, which have stirred your affections for Jesus. It'll be different for all of us. So I know for myself, the listening to that Christian music, reading that Bible at that time, spending less time in sport and TV, more time with family, are the things, just in a simple level, tend to work. Those three things make a massive difference just for me. Simple things. And also, you can write down two ministries, because this often be true, especially for blokes, a bit more task-oriented. Doesn't need to be church-related, though. But two ministries which have brought you spiritual pleasure. And just do them. Get involved in them. Things that you may have been involved in the past. Things that you enjoy doing. God doesn't say to us, Trent, ministry is so hard, I want you to be so miserable as you do it, because, you know, Christian life is one of misery and overcoming pain and adversity. It's not what it can be that. But it's mainly, hopefully, cooperating with God as he works with us. So do the things that have brought you spiritual pleasure. Now, the word spiritual is important there. Spiritual pleasure is things where you see in other people, like at youth group or at kids' ministry. You see a kid rejoice and grow. You see kids singing up here. You see kids reading the Bible, kids praying. Get involved with those things. You may have been involved with coffee break in the past, but taken a step back because of things. But when you see a lady who comes, has never been to church in 60 years, got baptized, has never been back since, comes, doesn't even know how to open a Bible, opens it up for the first time and sees things and says, is this real? That should bring us joy. Get involved with those things. You may do things outside of this church which you haven't done in the past. This church is not the be-all and end-all of things. God is, not us. Get involved with those things. Do the things that have resulted in you having spiritual pleasure. Because they're the things God can use you to grow, to be blessed by, and to actually do. I'll leave that on the screen and then we'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, equip us and strengthen us for the task of loving you and your people. Give us the hope of eternal glory. Also, Lord, remove from us the times where we have been spiritually dry. Teach us, Father, the character traits in each one of us that stop us growing. Help us love you with the love that you have, sacrificial love. Help us, Father, have joy in other people growing in the faith, and that we may do things that maximize that joy, that my happiness is more and more determined by how I see other people actually go in the Christian life. Strengthen us, Father, we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the band to...